It's been an amazing couple of weeks here at Antrim, hasn't it? I think back to the Easter weekend, Good Friday service, Resurrection Sunday, and of course the baptisms last week. And I know we closed out with this last week, but I think it would be fitting as we continue today. Let's give the Lord a round of applause and just celebrate what He has done and what He is doing here. And truly, you know, as we talk as a staff, as we listen to you all and share together, the Lord is at work here, isn't He? And praise God. And because He is at work here, all of this really prompts the question, what does it look like to press on? How do we keep going forward? What do we keep doing to follow what he is doing here? And fortunately, as we ask those types of questions, fortunately, Scripture is very familiar with our situation. Very familiar. It's very common to find in Scripture times where God does a mighty act of deliverance. And now we look at what will people do as they go through their days, their years following that. And in fact, some of the most overlooked passages in the Bible, passages where you know the story and you sort of read it and just keep going without really wrestling with it or digging into it, some of those overlooked passages speak most directly into our situation right now, right here, this week, this month, as a church. We're going to look at the golden calf today. All right, the golden calf, that episode in Exodus 32. I'll invite you to have your Bible, if you have your Bible, to turn to Exodus 32 with us. Let me ask you this as we start off. What's the point of the golden calf episode? What's the point? You see, if we go with, well, don't take your rings and throw them into a fire and worship a statue, I think we're good. I think we're okay not doing that. So really, what's the point of the golden calf episode? Don't do idolatry. Closer. Now we're getting closer. But I think we can be even more specific than that. What we're going to look at today, I believe, will show us the golden calf, believe it or not, the golden calf has everything to do with your approach to Scripture. With your approach to the Bible, with how you and I, noticing and realizing God is at work in our midst, and what does it look like for us to keep moving forward? What will we do? What should we do? The golden calf has everything for us. There's a series of rebellions in the Old Testament. As the Israelites wander through the wilderness, and they keep, rejecting Moses' leadership or rebelling against Moses. And so often we are tempted to think that all of those rebellions are just repetitive, right? Like, they're just so stubborn, they're so foolish. How could they keep doing the same thing over and over again? They're just repetitive. And there certainly is a sense in which the rebellions are repetitive and teach us about the nature of our own sinful humanity. But there are also many, many nuances between the individual accounts of those rebellions. And very often it is in the nuances that the best lessons appear for us. Moses, of course, was the giver of the Old Testament law, God's word. Right? And you will sometimes hear the word Torah thrown out for this. The Hebrew word Torah for God's law, His instruction. Moses was the human agent through whom God revealed His Torah, His word for God's people. So much was that the case that in many ways Moses the man became synonymous with Scripture. Right? Moses became synonymous with the Bible. And so this is why whenever we read in the New Testament, we find all of these New Testament authors saying things like, whenever you read Moses and the prophets, right? Moses and the prophets, the two great sections of Scripture, Torah and the prophetic literature, it's Moses who's equated with the law. Jesus says, if you believed Moses, whole Old Testament scripture equated with a man. If you believed Moses, whenever they read Moses, the Bible, Moses. And so in at least some stories, it is helpful, and it's kind of funny when you first picture this, but it is helpful at times to look at Moses in these Old Testament stories almost like a little Bible in the flesh walking around, okay? A little Bible in the flesh walking around, and the people's reactions to Moses, the people's errors about Moses the man, show us something about the way that you and I are going to be tempted to make the same mistakes, the very same errors about God's word for us in Scripture. We're going to look at, number one, the error behind the golden calf, the error behind the mistake that people make, and what I want to do is give you a little bit of a quick rundown to build up to this. We went through Exodus last summer, so I know you all remember all of these, and we don't have to do this in a whole lot of detail. This is for those of you who weren't here last summer, here's a brief review. And really, actually, if you were here, this is another layer entirely to what we hit back then. I love God's word. How many times I think, okay, if we're going to tackle this book of the Bible, we need this many weeks, and then we can cover it exhaustively. We can hit everything in there. Not going to happen. Right? This is new stuff. It's just amazing to see. Here is a sequence of events to show us how much the book of Exodus is concerned with your relationship to the Bible. Right? The word Torah, as I say, Torah means command or law or instruction. That word Torah comes from a very similar verb, which is hora, and hora means simply to point out, to show, to say, there is reality, I'm going to point it out to you. God has built the world a certain way. By pointing out to you the way that that world is, you can live in accordance with it and be blessed rather than go against the grain and get burned. Right? Hora, point out the way the world is. Torah, this instruction you should live by. Here's the buildup in Exodus. Exodus 15, and if you want, you can flip back there. We're going to just breeze through 15, 16, 17, and 18 very quickly. The more that you already love the Bible, the more you're going to appreciate what we're about to do. And if you are just beginning, that's okay. This, I believe, will give you a great foundation for how to approach Scripture. Exodus 15, second half, the people have just experienced a mighty act of God. They've passed through water, Old Testament version of baptism, Red Sea, they've passed through water, they've come out of captivity, delivered into new life, but they have not yet reached Sinai yet. That means they have not yet been given God's word, so they have to get to Sinai geographically, but also they have to be prepared for Sinai mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Look what happens. They come to the waters of Marah, means bitter. They can't drink it. Anytime you travel, don't drink the water. You've got all of these people in the desert, and we are told, as they're in the desert wanting water, we are told that God points out to Moses a tree. God shows Moses a tree, a piece of wood. The word there is hora. God horad. He Torah'd what would give them life-healing water in the wilderness. It's a picture of God's word in your life. It will heal you. It will take that which is bitter and make it sweet, God's word. Next episode, manna. Manna, Exodus 16. Not just does God miraculously provide for the people, though he does that, but the manna comes with instructions, Torah. The manna, verse 4, once a day, you gather once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day you gather twice. It comes with instructions. Because the manna is not just about miraculous provision. No, it is also about how will you relate to God's revealed word, his revealed instruction in your life. And the instructions may seem illogical at first. Once a day for 6 days, then doubly on the seventh. Might seem illogical, but it exactly fits the nature of manna, showing us that even when God's word seems irrational to you, oh, it exactly fits the nature of you and the world he has made around you, and it will sustain you in the deserts. The true bread from heaven is not manna, but God's word. Exodus 17. Water from the rock. The people dispute with Moses. Bible in the flesh, argue with it. The people think that they can reject God's spokesman and still imagine themselves faithful to God. We see this all the time in the Christian community around us today, don't we? Oh, I love Jesus. I love God. That part of the Bible, I just don't think, nah, we don't need that. But I still am, I'm a follower of Christ. We see Exodus 17 all the time in the world around us, but Exodus 17 shows us to reject God's spokesman, the revealer of his word, is to reject God himself. And Moses, with his staff, brings life-giving water out of the rock of Sinai, Torah. It's a picture of God's word. Second half of 17, battle with Amalek. This gets even more explicit. Moses holds the staff, the visible reminder of God's mighty deeds during battle. And you remember this part. Anytime the staff is up, they have victory. Anytime the staff is down, they don't. The scene during the battle becomes this living political cartoon. Think the cartoons we see in the newspaper. This is one of those. It's living. It's in color. It's in the flesh. Moses, the man, grows tired. He will eventually wear out. What then? Well, in this account, we are left with Moses on stone. Moses on stone, Torah, being upheld by spiritual and civil authority. Aaron and her priestly authority, civil authority, priest and elder. It is the job, Exodus is telling us, of human leaders in the community of faith simply to hold up Torah, Moses on stone, the record of God's mighty deeds before his people. This is what gives victory. And if there is any doubt that this is the plan or the intent, after the battle, what does God tell Moses to do? Record it in writing. Writing. So that it may be read for Joshua, for future generations, for the battles they will have to face. This is about our approach to Scripture. Last one before Sinai. Exodus 18. There's a curious little episode with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes to him and says those words that you should never say to your in-laws. What you are doing is not good. Don't do it. Don't say it. It's not worth it. But we have it here in Scripture. Why does Jethro say that? Moses is the lone mediator, the lone judge, representing, hearing the people's cases and then giving God's verdict to them. And Jethro easily foresees this cannot last because Moses is getting older and because the people are too big, they're too many. He can't possibly be the only one that they are depending on. So what then? And when he dies, what will happen? And Jethro's solution is, what you need is a written code of God's laws that can be taught, heard, and understood, and upheld by godly men in authority throughout the community for generations to come. And that is what they do. It's everywhere. How they approach Moses is a picture of how you and I, how people will tend to approach God's word. Now, you get to Exodus 32, and what happens? golden calf. Moses has been going back and forth up the mountain, up and down. Throughout Exodus 19 and the chapters that follow, he goes up many times. And roughly a day at a time, up for a day and then back down, between God and the people. But this time, what do we read in Exodus 32, verse 1? He stays away a long time. When the people saw that he's staying away much longer than before. And in fact, we are told at the end of Exodus 24 that this time Moses stays away, he stays up at the top for 40 days. Can you picture it? The people are used to, once a day he's coming back, he's checking in with us. 40 days go by, there's no sight of him. It's much longer than before, much longer than expected, and the people think the word which he gave us is no longer in effect over us because he is no longer physically around. The people think we will listen, however reluctantly, when he is here because this is how he leads, but once he is gone, once the author of divine scripture is no longer physically in sight, well, things are different now. We do things differently. We need a new system. We need a new leader. And so they go to Aaron. They say, make us new gods, and off we go to the golden calf. Don't worship statues? Yes. Don't entertain idols in your heart? Yes. And also, see that at the root of all of this is the erroneous assumption that God's word for you has a shelf life. That God's word for us is the type of thing that is temporary. We obey it for a while and then we let it go because, well, times have changed and we need something new. The error behind the golden calf. And of course, we are going to face the exact same temptations. All right, so we can put up number two, some contemporary applications of the golden calf. There are going to be a host of applications for the contemporary church as we seek to continue what Christ is doing here, as we wrestle with, as we try to get sexuality right, gender right. As we talk about this thing called open theism, I'll get into that in a minute. As we pursue church governance, leadership, and eldership, how do we get it right? See that God's word, its authority over us, never goes away. It does not go away. Areas where the Bible is very clear on teaching about male and female. You hear the argument all the time. Well, perhaps the Bible was fine for them back then, but those authors, those prophets, those apostles are no longer around. We live in a different culture. We need something new. You will even hear they were setting a trajectory, but they weren't giving the final destination. They were pointing us in a certain direction, but it's up to us to carry it to new levels, new extensions. This is the root behind the homosexual debate and all kinds of confusion with sexuality. I have three friends who are on staff at another church. The dad of one of them recently passed away, and the three friends gathered around his deathbed and just sought to hear his wisdom. And so they asked him, "What do you think are some of the crucial issues for our time?" And he said, "Oh, there is only one issue, the authority of Scripture. And if you get that right, you'll get everything else right. And if you don't get that right, you'll waffle, you'll go off the deep end in so many different areas." When I read some of the authors on the other side who are affirming alternate lifestyles and redefinitions of sexuality, one of the things they do is this overly postmodern assumption where we say, let's have a reader-centered focus. How does what you read affect you and impact you personally? And they will say, can we ever really be sure? Can we ever be clear what that original author actually meant to say? And I think I will be forgiven for saying, that sure sounds like, did God really say? The first temptation was an attack on God's word. Cling to it, Antrim. It abides over us, authority over us. We talk about how much life-giving it, how life-giving it was to watch all the baptisms last week. Throughout church history, one of the things we see is that whenever there is a mighty move, we get tempted to think, let's do whatever will continue that emotional high. And if that is our path, sooner or later, it goes the wrong direction. Our path is the best way to keep up that kind of life is say, what does God's word have for us? And let's do that all the time. Last week itself, as spontaneous as it was a simple presentation of Scripture, wasn't it? There's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Straight out of the Bible. Now, it got late on us, sorry. I will do this more quickly than I'll read less than what I have here. If you were here for Good Friday, you heard me mention this view called open theism. Open theism is a view that says God knows what is possible in the future, but he does not know what will actually happen in the future. He is waiting to see what you and I will choose and make come to pass. Now, there are all kinds of problems with that. C.S. Lewis once said, "Everyone who believes in God at all believes that he knows what you and I are going to do tomorrow. God is outside time just as much as he is outside of space. The time is not separable from space." All kinds of problems with it, but one of the simplest problems with it is open theism puts the point of mystery. Anytime we have contact between finite and infinite, there's always a point where we just say, this is a mystery, I don't understand how it can happen. And open theism puts that point of mystery somewhere other than where Scripture itself points it. Namely, it does away with divine foreknowledge. Isaiah 46:10, "I make known the end from the beginning." Isaiah 48:3, and we can put these verses up here, please. Isaiah 48:3, "I foretold the former things long ago. I saw them, I told you, I knew they were going to happen." Open theism is making inroads. It is present within the brethren in Christ. Open theism is in the brethren in Christ, nationally, regionally. Some people who are new to the BIC and are Googling it pretty quickly are getting to links, taking them to open theism and starting to ask, hey, what's this? Are you about this? No. Not here, because we cling to Scripture. We'll do more work on this in the weeks to come. And we still do all the work of genre and figures of speech and understanding what the original audience would have thought. But let us begin with a settled conviction that God's word is not for a limited time and place. No, it endures, and it is what will give victory in our battles. Life in the wilderness, and take what was bitter and make it sweet. Third thing, my intent today is not really to get us fired up about people we disagree with, though we all enjoy that from time to time. My intent today is to uphold Christ. There is, for each of these rebellion accounts, there is an error correction framework. They present an error about the Bible, and then they give a correction about the Bible. Because ultimately, the people are not supposed to change and do the idols once Moses leaves. No, they are supposed to stay faithful to the word he had revealed to them. And ultimately, that is because what we need is a revelation of God's word who never goes away. A revelation of God's word in the flesh, who even when he leaves physically, is still very present with us. At the end of the passage, God's wrath is so kindled by what the people have done that he is ready to destroy them. And Moses, word in the flesh, intercedes for the people and says they have done great sin. God, forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Exactly what Christ does for us. The cross, the blood, covers us, blotted out, word in the flesh, blotted out, so we might have forgiveness. And he has resurrection. He ascends to give new life, to give victory, to take what was bitter and make it sweet. Ultimately, what Exodus 32 is pointing us to, what we have, is God's word in the flesh interceding for you, who even in his ascent up the Mount of God is still present with us through his Holy Spirit. Let us at Antrim live in that. His word always in effect over us, always our authority, taking us forward, carrying us on for whatever is to come next. I want to invite you to stand for our closing prayer. And as we stand, and I pray for us to each pray in our own hearts, yes, Lord, your word will be my guide. I want you to be my vision to the very end. Yours is the word that endures forever. Let's pray together. Father, we know that you are present here through the work of your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We rejoice in what you are doing, and we want to remember and declare this day that yours will be our direction for every step forward from here on out. And I pray that as we as a church continue to learn obedience to your Torah, that you would continue to give us life in the wilderness and victory abundant. In Jesus' mighty name. Next week, we plan to receive communion together. We'll have a special message building up to that. And then throughout the spring, we plan to take a look at some other passages that show us errors we will be tempted to make about Scripture and the corrections it gives us so that we might have life abundantly. God bless you. Go in obedience to his word this week.